the forest of Ephraim, and it should be defeat in the forest of Ephraim. So that's, if you find out anything else, let me know and we'll edit it for future printings. But this evening we want to look at a second one of David's companions. This is a man named Benaiah. If you've looked at the list of people, you'll realize they're not all, they kind of cross, they're across the spectrum. Some of these people are people that are real heroes and faithful to David, and some are people who, well, you wouldn't really classify as a hero. And then you have at least one who you'd be hard to say. It depends on what point in his life you're looking at. He does some great things and he does some wicked things, and it's difficult to say. But tonight we have a man who certainly would qualify as one of the heroes of David's companions. And if we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23, we read a little bit about this man, Benaiah, starting in verse 20. It says, "Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done mighty deeds, killed the two sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, an impressive man. Now the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and had a name as well as the three mighty men. He was honored among the 30, but he did not attain to the three, and David appointed him over his guard." The name Benaiah means Jehovah has built up, and I think we'll see that that's very fitting in this man's life. It really does describe kind of the track of his life as we go along. And we just want to consider a few of the things the scriptures say to us about Benaiah. Most of them are here in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 20. He was one of David's mighty men, and it lists some of the valiant deeds which he did. And just it says he had done mighty, the son of a mighty man of Kabzeel who had done mighty deeds. Well, that was his ancestry, but he did mighty deeds as well. And just looking at some of them, it lists first of all that he went and he killed the two sons of Ariel of Moab. And the word Ariel, that just means the lioness of God, or actually some translations actually say he killed the two lion-like heroes of Moab. I always want to make some kind of applications of these things, but if we look in scriptures, I don't think it's stretching things to say that Moab is a picture in the scriptures of the flesh for us. We say that for a number of reasons. One is its origin. The name means of father, and it describes the origin of Moab. For sure, that was the son of Lot. Everything about him was fleshly. Everything about the origins was fleshly. But it's not just that. It's years ago, and some of you, I mentioned this to some of you, but years ago I remember studying the book of Judges and getting to Eglon and saying, like, it keeps on going on about how fat this man is and talks about the roles of flesh and everything else. And, you know, I'm sure he was fat. Like, we understand that he really was genuinely, legitimately fat, but why bother recording it? Like, what's the point of that? And it troubled me, and I couldn't figure out why it was. And then I remember hearing Jabe talk once and say, and then you have Eglon, that, you know, he represents the flesh for us with the fat king. And that's true. That's what he is. He's actually the king of Moab, if you read in Judges chapter 3 and verse 12. Eglon, this fat king, it's a picture to us of the flesh. And when Ehud comes along and says, "Hey, I've got a message from God for you," just like the flesh, he thinks it might be a good message from God. Like, he's impressed with himself, and he assumes everyone else is impressed with him, and he assumes God is impressed with him. And so he stands up to get the message, and Ehud gives him the message. And he plunges, you remember, the sword into the flesh, and that does away with Eglon, the king of the Moabites. And I mentioned that to Brent last night, and he said, like, yeah, you could, you know, when you speak on it, you could just even talk about mortifying. He mortified the king, right? Because that's what we're told to do in the New Testament, is to mortify the deeds of the flesh. It's supposed to be, this is what we're to do with the flesh. It needs to be mortified. It needs to be slain in each one of us. The next one, very simply, is that he says he went down and killed the lion in the pit on a snowy day. Simple to say that Benaiah believed the lion would do less harm dead than he would alive. And we learn, I think, just a number of things. He went down. The lion was in a pit. There's no need for Benaiah to go down and do it. This was voluntary. This was something that he chose to do. And it says he did it on a snowy day. You know, conditions weren't ideal. I don't know much about lion killing. I would assume that fighting a lion in a pit is not as easy as maybe fighting him where you have more room to dodge or something. And fighting him on a snowy day is even less easy. But Benaiah, he wasn't really looking, was he, for just the ideal circumstances. I know I'll serve the Lord when it's convenient and when it's easy. And when everything's just perfect, then I'll do it. Because, quite frankly, he knew then he would never serve the Lord. Right? He said, it's got to be done. Right? Here's a job. It needs to be done. And it's rotten circumstances. And everything. He could hardly imagine worse circumstances. But he wanted to serve the Lord. And so he went down into the pit on a snowy day, and he killed the lion. And I think, you know, that's a good lesson for us. The fact is that that the only people who achieve anything, really in any area of life, but certainly in serving the Lord, are people who are willing to serve when conditions are unfavorable. Because quite frankly, favorable conditions never come. It will never be the perfect time to serve, right? Except that every time's the perfect time to serve. But in our lives, you know, I'm just impressed over and over again that this is who makes a difference in every sphere of life. But certainly in the spiritual sphere of life, the people who make a difference are the people who are willing to do the job when it's not convenient, and when it's not easy, and when it's not enjoyable, and when it conflicts with their social schedule, and when they're tired, and when it's not, you know, they have other things they'd rather do. And they just say, well, that's inconvenient, but you know what? Like, Calvary was pretty inconvenient too. And the Lord did that for me, and I guess I could give up a little convenience in my life in order to do something for him. Benaiah went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed the lion. Now, we don't, and again, I don't think it's stretching it to say the lion here is, I mean, it would remind us certainly of the devil who roams around as a roaring lion seeking someone he may devour. And it's interesting, you might want to look at it on your own, the number of people in the Word of God who met lions and killed them. I mean, we know that there's another lion, there's a good lion in the Bible, the lion of the tribe of Judah. But we also know that the devil is constantly attempting to emulate Christ. And so there are many different descriptions of Christ in the Bible that the devil attempts to emulate. So the Lord Jesus is the ultimate lion, the ultimate ruler, the lion of the tribe of Judah. But the devil, he behaves like a lion. And the Lord Jesus is the bright and morning star. But you know, that's a description of that the devil takes on as well in the book of Isaiah. And we could go through a number of different things. The Lord Jesus is the angel of the Lord, but we know one of the other tactics of the devil is to go around as an angel of light, masquerading as an angel of light. And what he's doing is he's attempting to emulate the Lord Jesus, because that can fool people, that can trick people. And he's always, you know, he's always lusted after the position that the Lord Jesus had. And so there are, all through the scriptures, you'll find different people who met lions. A judge of Israel met a lion, Samson did. And a king of Israel met a lion, David. And prophets of Israel met a lion, and so on. You find different people that throughout the Word of God who met lions. Daniel was in the lion's den, and so on. And I don't think it's stretching it to say that ultimately, of course, Christ met the lion, didn't he? And he defeated him. And so that's the next thing of Benaiah. He went down into a pit on a snowy day, and he killed the lion. And we need to be conscious, don't we, in our lives, that that's the second enemy we face. Moab is a picture of the flesh. This lion is a picture of the devil. And they're both seeking to destroy us. That's an enemy within and an enemy without. And then we see that the next one, it says in verse 21, He killed an Egyptian, an impressive man. Now the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. And if you turn to the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, it tells us this man was actually a giant. He was 7.5 feet tall, this Egyptian. He wasn't. That's what it means when it says he was an impressive man. It's speaking of the size, the physical size of him. And just as Moab is a picture of the flesh and the lion is a picture of the devil, this Egyptian is a picture of the world. That often in the Word of God, Egypt is used as a picture of the world for us. And I think it was Bill Yule who pointed out that Babylon is used as a picture of the religious world, and Sodom is used as a picture of the moral world. But Egypt is used as a picture of the secular world, isn't it? That all of the quote, good things of the world we see in Egypt, the power and the riches and the wisdom and the speech, mighty in speech and so on, and the armies and the safety. That's often in Scripture, the Egypt is used to us as a picture of the world. Now, that's not all bad, is it? It's not, those things can be very good. But when we are focusing on them, when they become what's most important to us, then they're very bad indeed, aren't they? Right? There's nothing wrong, certainly, with knowledge. But, you know, there are people in the world today, and they worship it. And that's what's impressive. If you've got a PhD after your name, well, then you're a worthwhile person. And if you don't have a PhD, well, you're not a worthwhile person. Typically, people who think like that have PhDs after their names. But they value that way beyond what the due that it's supposed to be given, right? And so those are good things. Like, in many ways, those things can be good, but they can become evil if we almost start to worship them. We put them above God. And instead of being impressed with God, and instead of putting God in the first place and being in awe of him, we start to worship the kind of the creature rather than the creator. And so Egypt is often a picture in Scripture, isn't it, of the world. You remember in Isaiah chapter 30, and you might, I'll just turn there, but God talks to Israel and he says, verse 1, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance but not by my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." And what Israel was doing at that time was they were going to look, instead of looking to the Lord for their safety and their strength and their protection, they were going to look to Egypt. And this is just another example of looking to good things. Like, you know, there's nothing particularly wrong with having armies and all those kinds of things, but it becomes wrong when they take God's place and we trust in those things rather than trusting in the Lord. And that's what Israel was doing. You know the verses concerning Moses over in Hebrews chapter 11. It says Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt." Right, this is Moses, in a sense, turning his back on all of the riches and wisdom and power that he could have had in Egypt. And he could have had far more in his time than any of us could ever hope to have today. He could be the ruler of Egypt, couldn't he? The son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he could have enjoyed power and fame and wealth beyond our imaginations. And the reason Moses is included in chapter 11 of Hebrews is because he took everything the world had to offer him. And it had so much in a worldly sense to offer him. He could have had it all. And he said, "I would rather endure ill treatment with the people of God than have all that the world has to offer." Right? And it's a wonderful thing. And, you know, the end of the story is, and this is why it's in Hebrews 11, which is all about faith, is encouraging us to look beyond the immediate. You see, because if all you're thinking about is right now, this very second, well, in a certain superficial way, it would have been better for Moses to stay in Egypt, right? He could have enjoyed certain things. Actually, I think in a profound way, it's still better to be with the people of God. But you can understand how somebody, just looking at it superficially, would say, this is tempting, this is appealing. I'd rather have all the riches and power and everything in Egypt that the world has to offer than endure ill treatment with the people of God. But now, if you think about it in light of eternity, if you expand kind of the little window that you're thinking of it, and instead of thinking about just this very second and the immediate future, you look about what's it going to be like for all of eternity. And, well, now, there's only one choice you can make, right? It's not foolish to say, I wanted to be with the people of God then. Because that little sliver of time that we call our lives down here, really, it's nothing compared to the endless ages of eternity. And for Moses to have given up a few of the little comforts down here for this infinitesimal period of time in order to endure the riches of glory for all eternity, it was the only smart thing to do, wasn't it? It wasn't just a spiritual thing to do, although it was the smart thing to do. It was the wise thing to do. And that's what we're encouraged to do. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. It keeps telling people, look past what's right here and now and consider eternity. That's what faith is, the things that we don't yet see, and to look forward, to look ahead to the reward and to a greater city and greater riches and greater treasure and greater glory than anything this world could offer. And so Moses turned his back on the world, didn't he? And said, there's greater treasure in being even being with the people of God in reproach is better than all that this world has to offer. It's a good thing for us to remember, because people can be down on Christians sometimes, and actually kind of my observation is usually when people are down on Christians, it's actually not all the other Christians' fault. It's usually when we're down spiritually that we start wanting to point the finger of blame elsewhere, lest our guilty conscience bug us too much more. But the fact is, you know what? Christians aren't perfect, and they do lots of things they shouldn't do, and we fail and stumble in many ways. But I'll tell you, it's infinitely better than being with the world and being with all the failures and the grief and the misery and the debauchery that the world has to offer. And yeah, Christians aren't perfect yet, but they're infinitely better than what this world has to offer. And Moses saw that. It wasn't because Israel was a bunch of wonderful people, right? We know they had all kinds of problems, and they whined and squabbled and complained every step of the way as he dragged them basically out of Egypt to the promised land. But he said, that's still better. It's still better than what the world has to offer, because he was thinking spiritually. And so this man, Benaiah, it says in these three little descriptions of him, that he fought the flesh, and he fought the devil, and he fought the world. And that's what I'm taking from it, is that he had victory over every one of those enemies. As we go on, we read that he had a name, as well as the three mighty men. That's a reference, I think, back to the first three, Jashobeam and Eleazar and Shammah, back starting at verse 8 of the chapter. He was honored among the 30, but did not attain to the three. That's those first three. But it says David appointed him over his guard. David noticed him. David saw these great acts of valor. And David said, David's got a bodyguard. He's the king. And he said, of all the men I could choose, and he could have had any one of the people in his army, right? I want you to be the head of my bodyguard. They would have said yes. Of all the people he chose, he chose Benaiah. And I think it's because of his prowess against this kind of wide variety of enemies, that whatever enemy was going to come against David, Benaiah had already proven himself to have mastery over it. But I think there's another reason that maybe David chose him. Who better to guard David than someone who was like David? Because, you know, David defeated these three enemies as well. The first thing we know about David, pretty much, is that he was guarding his father's sheep, and a lion came to take one of them, and he killed the lion. And he used that, didn't he, as when he was talking to Saul, to convince Saul he could kill a giant, which he then went on to do. And if you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 8, we'll find that David defeated the Moabites. That David had fought all of these enemies and won. And I think he saw in Benaiah someone with a heart like his, someone who also fought those enemies and won. Maybe Benaiah was just following David's footsteps. I rather suspect he was. There are four different people in David's army who killed giants. It's interesting. There was nobody in Saul's army who killed a giant. David wasn't in Saul's army when he killed the giant for him. Right? The fact was, the leader of the army was afraid of giants, so everyone else in the army was afraid of giants. But when it got to David's army, their leader had killed a giant. And so there were four other men, Benaiah being one of them, in David's army who killed giants. Another thing we learn, if we turn back a little bit in 2 Samuel to chapter 8, we learn about Benaiah, is that he was over a group of men called the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And just says in 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 18, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. So by applying the principles of interpretation from Sean, I took that to mean he was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And we read of them a number of times. There are, I think, 8 or 10 references to the Kerethites and Pelethites together in the Bible. In fact, the only times we ever read of the Pelethites are in reference to the Kerethites and in reference to Benaiah being over them. And and these men, they seem to be at least part of the guard of David. And he was appointed over them. You know, they accompanied David when David fled Jerusalem from Absalom. The Benaiah and the Kerethites and the Pelethites went with him. We read that in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 18. And then if we turn to 2 Samuel and chapter 20. And this is in the midst of Sheba's rebellion. It says in verse 7, so Joab's men went out after him, that is what went out after Sheba, and along with the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. And they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. They were faithful to David in the rebellion of Sheba as well. And if you turn over to 1 Kings in chapter 1, this is an interesting time in the history of Israel. It's the succession from David to Solomon. And when David was dying, he had basically said, I want Solomon to be king in my place. Well, David had another son, Adonijah, and he kind of wanted to be king. And it was interesting how these different important people in the kingdom of Israel at that time, some of them sided with Adonijah, and some of them sided with Solomon. But not surprisingly, Benaiah and the Kerethites and the Pelethites, they sided with Solomon. So it says in 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 36, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, Amen. Thus says the Lord, thus may the Lord, the God of my Lord the king, say, as the Lord has been with my Lord the king, so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. Zadok the priest then took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, Long live King Solomon. And then it's reported again down in verse 44 that they went together with them. They were faithful to David in all of these attempts of, you know, overthrowing his authority, whether it was Absalom or Sheba, or even when he was passing the kingdom on to Solomon and Adonijah had his little attempted coup. Benaiah and the Kerethites and the Pelethites stayed faithful to David. They, just as there are three external enemies, there were in that little attempted coup three internal enemies, Adonijah and Abiathar and Joab. And they Abiathar and Joab sided with Adonijah, and it's entertaining if you read the rest of chapter 1 of 1 Kings when they realize Solomon's been anointed. Everyone kind of scurries away from Adonijah. They don't want to be caught near him anymore. But, you know, he was faithful through those. Another little thing that comes in threes with Benaiah is that during this transition, if you turn over to 1 Kings chapter 2, the transition of the kingdom from David to Solomon, Benaiah becomes Solomon's, the executioner of Solomon's enemies. If you read in 1 Kings chapter 2, and let's read down in verse 19. So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king arose to meet her, bowed before her, and sat on his throne. And then he had a throne set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. Then she said, "I'm making one small request of you. Do not refuse me." And the king said to her, "Ask my mother, for I will not refuse you." And she said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah your brother as a wife." And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, "And why are you asking Abishag for the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him also the kingdom, for he is my older brother, even for him, for Abiathar the priest, and for Joab the son of Zeruiah." Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, "May God do so to me, and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who made me a house as he promised, surely Adonijah will be put to death today." So King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him so that he died. And that's the execution of Adonijah, who had attempted rebellion against Solomon. And if we keep reading, verse 26, "Then to Abiathar the priest, the king said, 'Go to Anathoth, to your own field, for you deserve to die. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted in everything with which my father was afflicted.' So Solomon dismissed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. Now the news came to Joab, for Joab had followed Adonijah, although he had not followed Absalom. And Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told King Solomon that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, 'Go, fall upon him.' So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, 'Thus the king has said, come out.' But Joab said, 'No, for I will die here.' And yes, he was right. And Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, 'Thus spoke Joab, and thus he answered me.' And the king said to him, 'Do as he has spoken, and fall upon him and bury him, that you may remove from me and from my father's house the blood which Joab shed without cause. And the Lord will return his blood on his own head, because he fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword, while my father David did not know it. Abner, the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah.'" In verse 34, "Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and fell upon him and put him to death, and he was buried at his own house in the wilderness. And the king appointed Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in his place. And the king appointed Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar." So that was the next enemy that had to be killed, was our friend Joab. It was in order to fulfill the curse that had been brought in the early chapters of 1 Samuel on the house of Eli. And then we read towards the end of the chapter. We read towards the end of the chapter that in verse 46, "So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and fell upon Shimei so that he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon." Those were the three enemies that Benaiah executed for Solomon, the three threats to the throne: Adonijah and Joab and Shimei. These were all traitors. I mean, in Joab's case, he wasn't always a traitor, but he had gotten to that point. And they were traitors to the throne, and they all had to be executed. And Benaiah was the one who did it. Now, it's interesting that the word Kerethites means executioners, and the word Pelethites means swift. And that's what it was in these men's lives, right? It was swift judgment when it came. It's a principle of Scripture that God will often withhold judgment a long time, but when it falls swiftly, and there's no stopping it. And that's what we see with Benaiah. Like, these men, some of them, they had the treason they had committed. Adonijah's treason was relatively recent, but in Joab, and certainly in Shimei's case, the treason had been a long, long time ago. And there, this period of grace that was extended to them, it went on for a very long time. But you know, when judgment fell, it fell swiftly. And there was no escape for them. There was no hope of escape for them. It might appear that they were getting away with it, but God's judgment is eventually swift. And you might see that with Noah and the ark, with Sodom and Gomorrah, with Egypt and Israel. We see it at Jerusalem in AD 70. We'll see it again in the tribulation. God suspends judgment a long time, not willing that any should perish. But when judgment comes, it's swift and it's unstoppable. And that's what we see in the case of these different ones. It goes on to say, we read the verse actually, that Benaiah replaced Joab as the commander of Solomon's army. This is a great transition from the kingdom of David to the kingdom of Solomon. And I know we've talked about it before, but I think it's just worth mentioning that the two of them together form this beautiful picture of the reign of the Lord Jesus. David, the shepherd king, and the rejected king, and the suffering king, and so on. And finally, the returning king. And Solomon, though, the glorious king. And David pictures Christ up until his second coming, when he defeats his enemies and establishes the kingdom. And Solomon pictures Christ throughout the millennium as he reigns in glory and wisdom and riches and honor and all of those things that were so common in Solomon's day. And I think it's just worth mentioning with respect to Shimei that this explains what happened with Shimei, because it always baffled me why David let Shimei away and then on his deathbed said, "Solomon, you're a wise man. You'll know what to do with Shimei," which means, "Solomon, go kill Shimei." And I thought I could understand David killing him instantly. I could understand him giving him a permanent pass. But what is this with years and years and years of mercy and then Solomon? Just when Shimei might think he got away with it, "Solomon, go kill Shimei for me." And it's because of this picture of Christ coming as his second coming, and it's no longer a time of mercy then. It's a time of judgment on his enemies. And Shimei was still an enemy of David and of Solomon at that time, as he proved by who he would side with and all of his actions. And so, although David, in the time of his rejection and so on, was willing to extend this mercy to Shimei, when it came time for David's greater son to reign on the throne, the enemies of the king had to be executed. And Benaiah was inevitably the one sent to do the job. So just to wrap up, I think I have three kind of applications for us. I know I've talked of David's mighty men before. I think each one of them, I would take anyway, a different principle from concerning our spiritual warfare. That these many men that are listed in 2 Samuel 23 and 1 Chronicles 11, they all did different deeds for David, and there were different things about them that stood out and that they were praised for and that they accomplished. And I think in each one of them we might see a little lesson. In Jashabim we see God's first principle of spiritual warfare, and that is the power of the warrior has to be God's power. What Jashabim accomplished is nothing that anyone could accomplish in the flesh. It had to be God's power. In Eliezer, we see God's second principle of spiritual warfare. The weapon of the warrior is the word of God. Eliezer is the man whose hand, it says, cleaved to the sword. Shammah, we see God's third principle of warfare, the perseverance of the warrior, absolutely unwilling to relent, right? In the unnamed men that went and fetched the water for David, we see God's fourth principle of warfare, the ambition of the warrior, is to please his master. That's all that mattered to those men. They heard David had the slightest wish for water, and they risked their own lives to go get it for him, the water in Bethlehem. Abishai, God's fifth principle of spiritual warfare, the devotion of the warrior. He was devoted to David. And in Benaiah, if I had to put it this way, I would say God's sixth principle of spiritual warfare is its total war. I mean, that's what we see in this man. Every time he comes across any enemy, he just kills them. Like one after another, he just mows them all down, right? Nothing deserves to live if it's an enemy of the king. That's what Benaiah says, and that's how he lives. He gives no place to the enemy. He fights him at every turn, whether it's external enemies like the Moabites and the Egyptians and the lion, right? Those external enemies. Whether it's enemies within the people of God. And regrettably, sometimes there are enemies within the people of God. Right? Joab's and Adonijah's. And Shimei's. And they infiltrate the camp. And maybe even for a while they go on. But you know, they're seeking harm for the flock. I was entertained. There's conference coming up in the States in this fall, and one of the message titles is Protecting the Flock from Wolves and Weasels. It's a great title, but you know, the fact is this, that there are people come in among the people of God, and you know what? Listen, obviously we want to be gracious and we want to be long-suffering and we want to be gentle, and but the fact is sometimes people come in and they're wolves, and their goal is to sow division and to cause problems and to preach things that aren't true and to divide a church or to direct it in the wrong way. That's their goal. And you know what? At times like that, I mean, obviously we're not taking up swords and things like this, but there needs to be people who are willing to stand up to those kinds of men. And Benaiah was one of those people. He knew how to fight each and every enemy, and he was willing to do it in order to defend the kingdom. He was intensely, the second one, he was intensely faithful to David. In every, he had lots of opportunity to defect if he wanted to, right? You could defect in Absalom's rebellion. You could defect in Sheba's rebellion. You could defect when there was uncertainty of whether it would be Solomon or Adonijah. You could defect. Joab did. But every time Benaiah stood with David, didn't he? He stood with David's wishes. That was his guiding principle in life, loyalty to David. And whether it looked foolish, because I guarantee you, when they're fleeing Jerusalem from Absalom, right? No certainty they'll ever come back. For all they know, they're going to be on the run for the rest of their lives, and those lives might be very short. It didn't look smart to be siding with David then. It didn't seem clever to be siding with David. It seemed foolish, right? And the same thing in Sheba's rebellion. Like, there was no guarantee they were coming back, according to the world, was there? But they sided with David. They were intensely faithful to David, no matter what happened. Not just against external enemies, but again, against internal ones. There will be times in our lives when we have to choose, don't we, between being faithful to the Lord and being faithful to other people. It will happen. People will put us in the position where we have to choose. And Benaiah always chose to be faithful to David. And the last point I have is just what we mentioned at the beginning. His name means Jehovah has built up, and I think we see that in his life. He started off, well, it could very well be, he started off as one of those people who was in debt and distress and came to David in the cave of Adullam. That seems to be where most of the mighty men came from. And then he became a soldier of David, and then he became a mighty man of David. And we didn't read it, but first he got appointed the leader of David's guard. But then he got appointed as commander over the army for the third month of the year, 1 Chronicles 27:5. And then we read towards the end that he eventually replaced Joab as the commander of all of Solomon's army. It's just this kind of steady trajectory up and up and up. I mean, Jehovah built him up. And it's a wonderful lesson for all of us, I think. It's a wonderful example to follow. You know what? It's really relatively easy in our Christian lives to start well. Praise God for every Christian who starts well. But you know what? That's easy. You know what's not easy? It's not easy to finish well, right? And what's even harder is to just keep going up the whole time. Like, there are some people, and you can read of them in the Bible, and they start well. You know what? Solomon was one of these people. He started well, he's wasted most of his life, and towards the end of his life, he kind of got straightened around a little bit. Samson kind of started well, wasted most of his life. In the end, he did well at the end. He killed more in his death than he ever did in his life. Right? So, I mean, that's better than just kind of spiraling down into the pit at the end of your life. But the fact is, what God really wants are people like Benaiah, people who just, there's this steady, constant growth all through their life. And they're not roller coaster Christians, right? And they're not ICBMs. They arc, and then all of a sudden they it's all downhill from there until the Lord has to take them home. He wants people who are like Benaiah, just get gradually built up. And Benaiah wasn't a star on day one, but you know what? He just was faithful to David all the way through, and he just the Bible says, "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He'll exalt you in the proper time." I think for most of us, that means after we die, right? That's when the exaltation comes. But the fact is, Benaiah just wanted to be faithful. And the Lord built him up over the years. And we just see him steadily growing in his life and in his service. And that's, I think, a wonderful example for all of us to follow. Just to be faithful where we are. To be faithful with whatever job God gives us to do. And the Lord said, faithful in little, faithful in much. He'll just keep giving us a little more to do and a little more to do and a little more to do. And we'll grow and grow like Benaiah. Let's look, it's on time. Weird. let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for the encouragement of the Word of God and these examples of heroes that have gone before. And Father, it's easy for us to talk about their lives and to not really sense the dangers and the troubles and the trials that they faced and not really relate to them. But we pray that we would just learn from them nonetheless. And Father, that you would help us to like Benaiah, be people who are just growing day by day in our Christian lives and be faithful to you each step of the way. I thank you for tonight. We thank you for the little snacks that we can enjoy together. In Christ's name, amen.